that you can move through me. I put myself aside, and I pray that you would move through me and minister to the hearts and minds of the people. Just thank you for your presence. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. This message, and I'm talking about mothers speaking to their children and remembering. My mother homeschooled us, as most of you know. And if we would speak and you say, she'd be like, you do not say, when you're speaking. And I just said, mom, sorry. It's hard having your mother in the church sometimes. Thank God I'm her favorite child, so it's not really a problem. All right, today we're going to talk about the fact that God is sovereign. Okay? Nothing that I speak here is meant for self-condemnation whatsoever. We know about the grace, the mercy of the Lord to repent. So we know about his presence and his daily help. So I just want you to open up and we'll just have a little perception shift, possibly. The Lord kind of showed me how this jump started. Well, first of all, most of this came from my children. I homeschool them as well. And I will read. Daniel will read me a Bible story at night sometimes out of his children's Bible. JL has her adult Bible. She will sometimes read me. We do schoolwork in history involved in biblical times, geography and history and things going on in those times. So a lot of times when I read the story, the Lord speaks to me. Definitely to me. It's probably my best Bible study, homeschooling my children, because and it's interesting on top of everything. So something I felt like the message was, is in a really big summary, we tend to create a lot of our own messes, but then we blame God for them. Now, this is not to say that everything that happens to us, like, oh, I don't want you to turn around and then, you know, self-deprecate or get too self-involved, because our idea is to turn our head towards Christ in any manner, shape, or form. But I think sometimes we forget to pause and say, okay, wait, God, is there something going on here that has to do in part with where I've placed myself? Maybe I'm not placing my focus. Maybe I've done acts of disobedience along the way, slowly but surely. Maybe I have let my focus drift off and let other things fill it, which have created a path of a situation for me. Okay? So I think that some of you, the Lord will speak specifically to you about some of the messes you may have created along the way. And how do we receive mercy? Pastor Ray can't answer and Pastor Marie can't answer. How do we receive mercy? What is the requirement for mercy? Repentance. You need to repent to receive mercy, right? So it's not like, oh, it's over, I sinned. No, you repent and the Lord can show mercy. That doesn't always mean that we may not have to walk through the situations, as most of us in here are adults and we realize how many situations we need to walk through. I don't want to sing it, but maybe Pastor Marie could sing it. Do you remember, I don't know if it was Don Moen or, you know, the song Ask of Me and I Will Give the Nations for Their Inheritance. Who sang that song? I could sing it, but I don't want to sing it. No, it's like, do you know the song, Dad? I'll try, but this is bad if it comes. I'm sorry for anyone listening. And it goes, ask of me and I will give the nations. You know that one? As an inheritance for you. That song? And I think about that song and it kind of makes me laugh a little bit, because at this point in my life, now it's a beautiful song. I worshiped as in my childhood to it. I love the song. It's beautiful. The presence of the Lord is there. However, I think of that song differently now. If I were to sing that song right now, it would be more of like an explosive song, because to get the nations, we have to go through a lot of humbling along the way. Our flesh needs to die and die and die and die and die and keep sacrificing to the Lord so we are in a position to be used for the nations. So when we're singing here, swaying to that song, and I used to remember just closing my eyes and swaying, and that was fine, and it's still a beautiful song. Now I realize what that song was going to mean. Like, why'd you play that song when we were children, Mom? Because God is going to give us the nations, yes, if we want them, and if we're willing to put ourselves in a position to be in the way of God's movement. So, as we move forward, I want you to know that what are we speaking and what are we saying? I feel like there's a few of you who may specifically be touched by this today, that if you're speaking situations into place, negative situations into place, and your mouth is creating, there's not a place for the Spirit, and it's creating havoc in a situation. And if you repent, God will do something, but you have to repent and you have to move in a way. You have to move over and past it. So if there's anyone here who has situations like that, what you're saying, what you're speaking, what your mind automatically goes to, the Lord will break habits that we have that we automatically turn to as stress coping. But I think that we can't allow ourselves to get away with so many of the little, maybe not what we consider sins, but like just bad attitudes, negative words. We need to follow the whole word of God. God is going to give us the nations, but He is sovereign. First and foremost, He is sovereign, and His will be accomplished on this earth. We are blessed here at RCF to know what a God we have, as far as we know, we are getting to know the loving side of Christ, the merciful side of Christ. We get to know His authority, His power, His beauty. We have been very blessed here to really understand the heart of our God to some extent. And in that message, we need to not forget that God is sovereign and His will be accomplished on the earth. I believe many who are listening, many churches throughout, the people of the church, our church, are putting themselves in a way to be used for Christ. Thank the Lord. And we need to continue to do that. It requires continual going to God. So, we are going to speak about a few stories today, and I'm going to lead with that. First story we're going to go through is Jonah. And this is from my children's Bible. So kids, I want you to listen to this. I actually typed it right out from their children's Bible, and then I'll go into the actual script. Well, this is it's paraphrased in the children's Bible, but it's a little more fun, and it's a little more sarcastic, which I love. Again. So Jonah, just to put it in context, Jonah was during the time of Nineveh, we all remember. Now, if you don't, people know Jonah and Nineveh, but sometimes if you're not aware of it, the time of Nineveh, the Assyrians were basically, the Israelites had basically sinned against God, and they got themselves captured. So they, which we do the same thing, it's the same type of relationship with the Israelites. They honor God, they don't honor God. They honor God, they don't, and so they end up being captured, freed. It's this cyclical thing that it happens all the time. It's like the stunad, like Pastor Roy says, we're stunad sometimes. And so at this point, they had been captured by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were like the dire enemy of the Israelites at this time in Nineveh. This is what's going on. The Ninevites were basically pillaging everything the Israelites had. This is what was happening at the time. So if you could put it into today context, that's like, taking everything, their harvest, their food, their clothes. It was just, they were just raiding everything they had at all times. So it would be like if you just worked a 40-hour week, got your paycheck, and went to the store, purchased groceries, bought a pair of shoes for your child, put them in the drawer, went to go to the bathroom, and you came out, and people were in your house taking all the food back out, taking all the shoes back out, stripping you of everything you had, and leaving you with like a slice of bread that you had to live off of from the week. These people were hungry. They were being literally robbed of everything they had. Again, part of it is they got themselves into this mess by dishonoring God. Nonetheless, they're saying to the Lord, Lord, why haven't you saved us? Hello. But that's okay. So anyway, this is the scenario we are in. Now Jonah, now remember we have in Hebrews, it says Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in the last day, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom also He made the universe. So we get to have that relationship, personal relationship with the Son of God. You know, the veil was torn. This is what we have now. Back then, they had the prophets. Now, God could appear to anyone at any time, but the prophets, it was an important role. They were the mouthpiece for God. So Jonah's a prophet. He's also a strong nationalist, very loyal to the Israelites, very loyal to his country. He had a sense of, he was a patriot. So here's where the setting is going on. I'm going to give you the version from my kids' Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones, if you have any grandkids or kids you want to get it for. Okay, you ready, JL and Daniel? Phone down and listen.
God had a job for Jonah, but Jonah didn't want it. Go to Nineveh, God said, and tell your worst enemies that I love them.
No, said Jonah. These are bad people doing bad things.
Exactly, said God. They have run far away from me, but I can't stop loving them. I will give them a new start. I will forgive them.
No, said Jonah. They do not deserve it.
I'll run away, Jonah said to himself. Far, far away, so God won't be able to find me.
Now, as a prophet, we lack some knowledge there, I think, in that portion, but that's okay, Jonah. We're gonna let it go.
Then I won't have to do what God said. It's a good plan, he said, because as far as he knew, it was a good plan.
But of course, it wasn't a good plan at all. It was a silly plan, because you can run away from God, but he will always come and find you.
Jonah went ahead with his not very good plan. One ticket to not Nineveh, please, he said, and boarded a boat sailing in the very opposite direction of Nineveh.
He didn't just say no, he went the opposite direction.
Well, it wasn't long before a fierce wind blew, and the boat started to lurch and pitch and roll, and everyone started turning green. Jonah sat bolt upright in his bed. You see, the first thing that went wrong with Jonah's not very good plan was that God sent a big storm after him. The sailors couldn't sail their ship properly. We're sinking, they screamed and started throwing everything overboard, suitcases, food, whatever they could find. By now, Jonah knew that the storm was his fault. Throw me instead, he shouted to the sailors, and the storm will stop. The sailors weren't sure. It's the only way you can be saved, Jonah cried. And so, one, two, three, splash. No sooner had Jonah hit the water than the waves grew calm. The wind died down and the storm stopped. Just then, when Jonah thought it was all over, when he was sure he was going to drown, God sent a big fish to rescue him. The fish swallowed Jonah whole with one big gulp. Jonah must have thought he'd died. It was so dark in there, like a tomb. But then he smelled the rotting food and felt the slimy seaweed and knew he wasn't dead. He was in the belly of the fish. Sitting there in the darkness for 3 whole days, Jonah had plenty of time to think. Pretty soon he realized his plan was, well, a very silly plan indeed. He was sorry for running away. He prayed to God from inside the great fish and asked God to forgive him. After 3 days, the fish spat Jonah safely out onto the sandy beach. Just then, Jonah heard someone calling his name. Go to Nineveh, God said. And this time, Jonah said, yes. He went straight to Nineveh and told everyone God's wonderful message. Even though you've run far from God, he can't stop loving you, Jonah told them. Run to him so he can forgive you. The people of Nineveh listened to Jonah, and they started loving God. They learned to do what God said and to stop running away from him, just like Jonah. Many years later, God was going to send another messenger with the same wonderful message. Like Jonah, he would spend 3 days in utter darkness. But this message would be God's own son. He would be called the Word, because he himself would be God's message. God's message translated into our own language. Everything God wanted to say to the whole world in a person. Okay, so that's the Jesus storybook version of it. Now I'm going to actually read, not the whole thing, I'm going to leave out chapter 2, but I'm going to actually read right out of the scriptures and pull some little pieces out of there. Okay, so Jonah's disobedience. Jonah 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, however you say that, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Okay, wait, and cry out against it, for their wickedness come before me. Okay. So basically he's saying, I want you to go to Nineveh. Now, as a prophet in the Bible time, if God told you to do something, you did it. It was not truly that optional when you were a prophet of the Lord. You were called. It wasn't supposed to be like, oh yeah, whatever. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. He actually believed that he was going to flee from the presence of the Lord. Again, some kind of a lack of understanding there that God was everywhere. For prophet of the Lord, he had a little bit of growing up to do possibly. Or he was very stubborn. The Bible, there's different translation, but they said he was possibly a very pouty, whiny type guy. You know, but you don't really know unless you meet him. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Remember, this is in the opposite direction of Nineveh. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Okay. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Now, you know, if there's a word I need to share, I would think, well, if I run it from God, maybe God will give it to Dave to share, or Martha to share, or something like that. So, I mean, God could do whatever he wants. He sent a storm after Jonah. So I'm like, oh, excuse me, that's not happening. Then the mariners were afraid. So the people on the ship that were manning the ship were afraid. And every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. So each man had his own God. They didn't believe even necessarily in God. They just had their own God, whatever they prayed to, whatever idol, whatever God they believed in, that's who they prayed to, these sailors. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. So he's sleeping in the bottom. The sailors are contacting their gods, which, by the way, Jonah should be doing, but he's not doing. He's sleeping down there. They're all contacting whoever they think their gods are. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so we may not perish." So not even necessarily that they believe in their God, but they're saying to him, whatever God you have, call out with us. These sailors, who are Gentiles, are disciplining a prophet of the Lord. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." Okay, so they're going to like basically throw, you know what lots were. It's kind of like picking the short or the long straw out of like a hand. They want to figure out whose problem it is. So the sailors are figuring all this out. Jonah's got to know at this point what's going on. But it's all right. The Lord moved through the casting of lots in that point, and the lot fell on Jonah. So I'm sure they all looked at him like, what the heck? Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do so that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. So he's saying, throw me in, this will stop. But they didn't want to throw him in. They're like, we're not going to kill a man. At this point, they're realizing, which we'll see in a second, this is a man of God. We don't want to throw this man of God into the ocean. So they actually have a greater fear of God at that moment than Jonah had before. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So these sailors were aware that this was a son of God, and that they were going to throw this man of God into the water, and they're pleading with God not to kill them for doing what they have to do. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, that's funny to me. Personally, and I can't judge because I'm sure I've created so many of my own messes, but if I was in the stomach of a whale, I don't know if it would take me 3 whole days and three nights to repent. I mean, especially I'm a little bit like Skavats, I would think I would repent faster. But his will was so strong that it took him 3 days and three nights, it specifically says in the Bible, for him to repent to the Lord and sing that song of repentance. 3 days and three nights. Now, have you ever been to the Cold Spring Harbor Whaling Museum? Anybody in here? You have? Okay. You have? Okay. Well, I bring my kids there semi-regularly to different places throughout the island, and they have a couple of boxes that you lift and you waft a smell toward you, that you could smell what it was like with the fish and the smells on a boat and these different things. And I was not aware of what the smell was going to be, And so I just, I knew it was going to smell bad, so I didn't like take a big sniff, but I, you know, just did a little, I almost threw up on the spot. My kids were hysterical. And because they didn't know, I got my video on and taped them smelling it very hard. I'm like, you need to smell it really deep, kids. That's what you get for laughing at mommy. So I got them really good, and they were like, ugh. So anyway, it's awful. It's awful. But symbolically, he is sitting in the belly of a whale in his own filth, in his own mess. He chose to run from God and continued to run from God. And he got himself in a little bit of a pickle, and he got swallowed by a whale and was sitting in the filth of his mess. So sometimes I think when we run from the Lord a little bit, and the Lord loves us, the Lord loves us, and his view is world for the world, not just for us. He's got a very big view of what it's going to mean, because what we do affects others, period. That's the way it goes. So anyway, in the 3 whole days and the 3 whole nights he sat there, he finally repented. And the Lord said, okay, spit him out. And he got spit out onto the sand. So that was Jonah 2, the prayer and the spitting out of Jonah. So jumping to Jonah 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise. Let's try this again, Jonah. Arise. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So his message was to go there and tell them, you will be overthrown in 40 days if you do not repent. You are done. God has said this is enough, and you are now going to be judged for pillaging the Israelites and, you know, subject them to all kinds of things. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. So he made the animals fast with them, not just the people. The animals had to fast with them. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Like, this guy was committed. He got it. He was like, anything and everything we need to do it right now. And cry mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? He's saying we hope this will work, pretty much. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, repentance. Amen. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God is sovereign. His goal was to save. Okay? He's true to his word, and he's loving. Now, to finish this up in chapter 4, this chapter 4 kind of broke my heart a little bit. And I know that we all have things we deal with, but Jonah's response and some of the things he did, and we all do this to some extent, but for whatever reason, this really made me cry when I was reading this the last few days. Jonah chapter 4. Okay, so these people have repented. They've come to Christ. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord, and he said, oh Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life for me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Okay. So, these people repented, and he's like, God, how could you do this? You're so good to them. Let me die. It's a little dramatic. He didn't want them to have an opportunity to further torture Israel. That's really what he didn't want. He didn't want them to repent and then turn back away and possibly further torture, but he didn't get the whole picture. He did not get God's goodness. He had been micro-focused on what was theirs, it's not bad to love your country. I mean, I love America. I love America. I love the freedom we have here. It's wonderful. But if we're so exclusive to America and we do not consider our calling to the nations for God and how we are to minister, we're going to miss it big time. We have to. We have to see the way God sees. We can never create our own religion. We have to follow what Christ says.
Amen.
So after he says, it's better for me to die than live, then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So the Lord is disciplining his servant, this prophet of God. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat in it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Okay, now there are different translations of what this might mean, but it appears possibly that he went high up so he could see if God would maybe judge the city. This really can't be the way it is. God, maybe you'll just do it. Or whatever. What would he be sitting there waiting for? I don't really know. There's different, you know, understandings or thoughts on what that meant. But it wouldn't be, because of his behavior along the way, wouldn't be out of the realm of possibility that he perched himself up there to watch what was going to happen to the city to see what would happen. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So he's hot, he's sitting on top. The Lord, beautiful, probably like a palm, something with, you know, like shade. Overnight, God grows this. And he's like, ah, feet up. I'm being a little bit sarcastic. But so Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. So let's see where his passion's coming out. He's angry because his comfort has been disturbed. The plant that had covered him, what he was comfortable with, is now disturbed. He wants to die because God saved the Ninevites, this great city, but he's ready to die himself because his comfort has been removed, which he probably had propped over him while he was sitting to maybe wait to see if they got judged by the Lord. So either way. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, that which came in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their left, and much livestock? That's the end of it. Jonah was kind of the epitome of the Pharisaical spirit to some extent. He was self-righteous, and he was blinded by the fact that he needed Christ as much as they, the Ninevites, needed Christ. So when I asked the Lord, I say, you know, Lord, just open my eyes. I don't look for things that I do wrong or look for things that I need to repent of. I say, Lord, if there's something there, show it to me. Or if something's going off, I just pause and I say, Lord, where is this coming from? Or what do you have to show me through this? Now remember, mercy is shown based on repentance, because God is sovereign. If the Ninevites would have said, oh, forget that, I'm not doing it, judgment would have come because God is sovereign. But also because God is sovereign and he honors his word, because they repented, mercy was brought. And in the meanwhile, he was disciplining Jonah and correcting Jonah and pulling out that Pharisaical, you know, we're more spiritual than you, you should not be able to live thing. It's just, it's the fake Christianity. And Jonah's failure, or our failure to realize how big God is in our lives, leads to extreme religious pride, and then we'll totally miss it. If we are not humbling ourselves daily, we'll be in such religious pride that we'll be filled with all this nonsense, and we'll totally miss the opportunities God has for us. And it's a distraction from the enemy, too. He's going to try to make us seem like we're more than we are. And then, I mean, we are children of the High King, right? We are children of the High King, but we are rooted in the tree of life. And again, Jonah's disobedience and immaturity affected not only him, but those around him. So you will affect those around you, right? I mean, Jonah being on that boat, the sailors could have all died. God's mercy, they didn't, but they could have. So don't allow anger or pride to remain in your heart. They led to Jonah's disobedience. I believe that, you know, when we know something, we're accountable for it in the spirit, you know, with the Lord. So we need to ask the Lord to make us aware, and then we need to be obedient. We need to take responsibility for things that have to do with us and not blame. Okay. Are we good on that story? Okay, so move to the next story. It's a little shorter. The Tower of Babel. All right, that's in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, which are the verses I'm just going to read. This is right after Noah and the flood. Well, not right after, but I mean Noah and the flood. The whole earth had already been wiped out. And which, by the way, is another mess that was created, right? We create a lot of messes. And it was after Noah. So what happened is Noah and his sons, they were all of one spirit and one mind, one everything, one language, one everything. But over time, pride started to sink in and people started to worship different idols and different things. So now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So they're basically saying, we are important. We need to build this tower to show everyone that we're great. This is what we need to do because we're important. They were very self-sufficient in their attitude. They had lost sight of God. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which had the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, all right, so the Lord came down to see. So he's like, all right, what's going on here with this tower? Which is probably like underneath the pinky toenail, you know, if these people think it's so great, it's probably not, you know, like God's got to come down like with a microscope under the pinky nail to like figure out what this building is. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. The Lord said, okay, these people that I created again, because he's never going to wipe out the whole earth again. We know this, right? Noah, the rainbow, the promises. He will never wipe out the whole earth again. But now, the people who have one language, he goes, whatever they want to do, they're going to do with this pride and self-sufficiency. So he said, come, let us go down, us being the Trinity, right? They said about that in creation as well. Let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This act permanently changed the way we communicate. Permanently. This act of self-sufficiency and lack of acknowledging God permanently separated the people all over the earth to different languages so that we could no longer freely communicate with one another. So when we have self-sufficiency and we take on that we are, we can create a lot of messes. Okay, now hopefully not this kind of a mess, our own individual messes, but the point is that never again, to this day, can we freely communicate with people around the world. Today, there are about 5,000 languages. It's a lot of languages. What they intended as a monument to human effort became a symbol of divine judgment on human pride and self-rule. Let's get rid of it. We have to keep getting rid of it all the time. Take on the grace, mercy of the Lord. Now, Babel means mixed and confused. Now, I'm not going to get into this whole thing because you can do it yourself, but most scholars take like Babylon, where this was all going on, to that final evil city in Revelation 17 and 18. You can look into that yourself and see what you want, but in the New Testament, Babylon was a symbol of, well, let's treat it, sinful humanity and its capacity for self-delusion, ambition, sinful pride, and demonized depravity and idolatry. Babylon fell as God is sovereign and true to his word. Okay, so it will fall. God is sovereign and true to his word. All right, so just there's another small example. And for my final example, which this is my favorite. Sure, okay, good. It'll be good on timing today. Judges. In Judges 6, we're going to talk about Gideon. Judges 6 and 7 is where this is at. Okay. The Midianites oppress Israel. This is where we're going. Now Israel's oppressed again because they're doing evil in the sight of the Lord. It's like, you know, wall, insert piece of wood, slam head against wood 50, 60 times. This is like how it is with us too, you know. But the children of Israel did. Now this is like documented with prophets, right? At some point, I don't know why they didn't think that was going to happen again and again and again. So then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, I'm not going to go through this whole thing. It was basically they were destroyed. They were getting everything taken from them. Actually, I think I confused the beginning with this one. Sorry. But either way, everything was being taken from them. It happened also with the Ninevites, but this happened here. So Israel was greatly impoverished. I skipped a few verses. Because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, now listen to this, the Israelites say, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, help us, save us. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hands of all who oppressed you. And drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I also said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. So when they said, Lord, he said, this is what I did for you. And he gave them examples of all the amazing, miraculous things he did and said, but you did not listen. This is why you are in your current situation. Now, he didn't leave it like that. He didn't say, sorry, sayonara, and like take a hike back up to heaven and just leave them suffering. He reached out to Gideon, okay? So he did say, this is the cause of why you're at where you're at, but he provided a way, which we're going to talk about. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree. Now, I want you to pay close attention as we read this of the special and unique relationship that Gideon had with the Lord. This is so beautiful to me. It contrasted greatly with the other stories I've told you. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, whatever, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the wine press in order to hide it from the Midianites who were stealing everything, right? What was he doing? What was Gideon doing when God approached him? But what was he actually doing? Which is what? Everyday living. He was just living. He was just doing what he had to do every day in his life. He was threshing wheat. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. So God prophetically spoke over Gideon, who we're going to see was the lowest of his clan, all that stuff. He wasn't anyone great in the sight of the way they ranked people socially back then. But God spoke it over him. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, O Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So I believe here, and it's the attitude with which the book is read, if you follow it. He was literally asking God. He's not like being arrogant. He's saying, where are you? Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So God says, I'm going to use you. You are going to be the cause of the release. So he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So again, he's like, Lord, you want me to do this? I'm not anything great. You want me to do this? And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Which, it's like an impossible thing about the numbers back then. It would like be ridiculous. It'd be like saying, I'm going to pick up this whole building with my finger right now and lift it up and down. It was like an impossible thing at that point for him to say that, but that's what he said. So he doesn't go, you're crazy, Lord. Listen to what he says. Then he says to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. So he didn't say, I'm not doing that, this is ridiculous. He said, Lord, I want to be sure that I'm not hearing things because of the heat out here or because of my starvation. I want to be sure it's really you. Do not depart. He says to the Lord, I love this part so much. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. So he says, God, just wait here. Just wait 1 minute. I'm just going to go get something and I'm going to come back. So just wait here for me for a second. Now the Lord could have been like, you man lacking faith, but he didn't do that. You know what the Lord said? He said, I will wait for you to come back. I love it. The Lord's like, sure, go get what you gotta get. I've got all the time in the world, yeah. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. So he said, "Here's my offering to you." The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay them on the rock, and then pour the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. So he takes the rock where the food is on, and fire comes out from inside the rock and burns the food. That's a sign. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So now he knows, okay, this is definitely God. And he probably should have said at that point, "All right, I'm ready, Lord, let's do it." So Gideon says, "Alas, O God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord says to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." He gave him the assurance that he was not going to die. So he could go forward with no worry about that. That wasn't a distraction or a worry for him. God already said, "You're not going to die." So now he could do whatever God says, knowing that the promise is there that he's not going to die. So his decisions don't have to be based on fear of death or fear at all. His decision, that's aside, because the Lord said he's going to live. So now he can just do what he's got to do and focus. He heard the Lord and he did it. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now it came the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has," that his father had. So not only was God going to use Gideon, Gideon's father had the idol in their home. "And cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image, which you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Which is not necessarily a dumb thing, it's probably a smart thing. He wasn't, further on, later in the chapters, which I'm not going to go into, he uses wisdom in the way he uses political tact in the way he deals with the other countries. So he was being intelligent. So even though God says you're not going to die, he's also not going to go put himself on the chopping block on purpose. He's going to use some of his God-given wisdom. So basically, what was it? He was found doing everyday life. He heard God. He listened. He believed. He obeyed. But the first thing God had to do, take down the idols. You have to take down the idols in your life. They have to go. You have to ask God. You got to get rid of the idols in your life. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, the wooden image that beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they're infuriated. They asked to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And then they inquired and asked. They said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, now to me it seems like he's pleading for his son, because obviously he had this idol there, so it wasn't like he didn't have it there. It sounds like he was being smart for his son, this next part. "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day," so he gets it from his dad, some of that political tact. "Therefore, on that day, he calls Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of East, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon," which in this part of the Bible, it says he wrapped himself with Gideon. So the Spirit of God and Gideon were wrapped together. There's a couple other things there. I'm going to skip down to verse 36. So Gideon said to God, God has already given him a sign, right? He's burnt up the offering. The Spirit of God's come upon him. The Lord's protected him. He's doing what God said. Now you would think, okay, he's got it, right? But I just love Gideon's relationship with God and God's loving relationships, because Gideon is doing what he can in his human power to proceed forward. He's trying to be obedient and faithful, but he's human and God gets this. But because of his repentant and humble attitude, the communication between God and Gideon is so beautiful. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I'm going to put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And when it was, and it was so. He rose the next morning, squeezed the fleece together. He wrung out the dew of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said, just wait one more time. Wait one more thing. Do not be angry with me, but let me just speak once more time. So he wants one more sign still. And that I would be like that for definite sure. I would be like that. I would like 15 things to make sure that I'm moving in the right direction. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Now let it be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. God defied physics that he created anyway, but he defied the natural law of order to show Gideon, because his love is surpassing. He was able to do whatever he wants because his love is to save and to do what he had to do. I'm not going to read through this whole next section, but pretty much this one, chapter 7, verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So God's saying, you have too many people with you. I don't want you to have this many people, because if you all go and you go fight and you win, then you're going to go right back to the patterns you have, which are to claim self-sufficiency, and then we're going to be in this whole mess again. So there's too many of you. Okay? Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. 22,000 people returned and 10,000 remained. 22,000, but 10 remained. So God said, if you're fearful and afraid, the majority of them were fearful and afraid, but there is no place for that where God has his will. That had to go. But the Lord said to Gideon, there's still too many. So, long story short, there's this whole testing and everything like that. It gets down to 300. Which again, it's like me saying, I'm gonna take my pinky and lift this entire building up and down. It's just not possible in natural minds. Now I'm skipping down to verse 9. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp of Pura with your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. So God said, all right, go. I'm ready to deliver the city into your hand. But God knew Gideon was going to be scared to do this again. He had asked for three signs already. God was gracious. He was moving forward as God had said, but he was nervous. So God said, don't worry. I got this. Go down there, sneak to the back, listen. I'm going to have them say something that's going to make you feel better. So God gives this dream to a Gentile, so to speak. It gives this dream to one of the enemies of Israel. So when Gideon goes down there, there was a man probably in a tent talking with his buddies, telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread, which by the way, back then was like a poor low grain bread, which symbolized Gideon. He was low of the low, right? So this barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. Then his companion said, there is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. This is what he had them say at that very moment when Gideon went down. I love it. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. So he stopped and he said, Lord, I worship you. That's what he did. That was his response. He didn't even go back and run and get on the ground. He said, I worship you, Lord. It was a vocal praising worship to the Lord. Probably once he got back up, of course. But still, he was vocally thanking and worshiping the Lord. Okay, skipping through the story, most of you know what happens. He gets 300 men, he puts like a lamp in each thing, you know, he puts the different, break the pitchers, blow the trumpets, the city turns against each other, Midianites all attack each other. He did it at the right time. A lot of smart was used in this too. He did it at the right time. Their biorhythms, I know that sounds weird, but your rhythms are, you're most tired at certain times of the night. It appears that he did it around this time of night. The lights and the trumpets, it had the sound of confusion, like what was going on was greater than really what it was. So God gave wisdom on how to prepare this thing. So God's wisdom and his promise came through, and they were defeated. Amen. And they took some heads off and did some other things. So, you know, how that goes in the Bible. So just a summary on Gideon. He was being faithful with his daily work. He was just living his life. He was open to hearing from God. God spoke to him. He was ready to hear God. He was humble and he asked questions. He was obedient and submissive in his attitude. I believe he understood his relationship with God. He believed. He tore down the idols and the sin. He followed God's word. He worshiped. And in the end, he remained humble, because if you go into Judges 8:23, they asked him to be like a ruler over them, like a president, king, whatever. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So he was still of the mindset that we don't need a president or a king. You have Christ. The morality and the rules, everything is based off of what God, everything is based off of what God says. There shouldn't be a need for a president, because we should be following God. So he didn't even take that leadership role. So he didn't take that and run with it. So a lot of what I wanted to just wrap it up right now to finish is, we are co-creators with God, right? Pastor Ray said this many times. God wants to have these conversations with us. He is sovereign. We need to know he's sovereign. We need to listen. We need to agree with what his will is, so that his purpose can be completed in life. There is only one holy God. God is just, he is sovereign, and he will reign. When we grow self-sufficient, we bring a lot of circumstances on ourselves, and we need to face that. If we're dealing with a circumstance that we've brought on ourselves for whatever reason, even if we didn't really know at the time what we were doing, we come to repentance and the Lord can move us and move us around these situations or through them, whatever he needs to. Our life, this is my biggest thing. Our life is not our own. This is not our life. We are here for Jesus Christ, for God, for the ministry, for the nations, to minister the word, to worship him, to be in his presence. Our life is not our own. We hold on to our job, our things. It's very easy, because we need, our human mind needs like structure and we're trying to figure it out, but it's not our life. There should be nothing that offends me, honestly, because Christ is ruling over my life. My life is within his life. If we move and breathe as one, there's no loss, really. There's really not loss. We're going to fail. We're going to come back. That's going to happen. We're human. We're on this earth. But heaven coming down to earth, we can be in that place with Christ. Amen. When we are not filled or do not turn to God, and it's just, again, human tendency. We have, especially, I really do, I'd rather move away with my kids to some other state, to be perfectly honest with you. Some, like, really, like, tucked away place with not a ton of people, not a ton of technology, not a ton of stores, not a ton of options, to be perfectly honest. Even clothes and shoes. It's an overwhelming amount of distractions. I do believe it's very hard to live in America. As hard as it is to have lack, and I don't really, thank the Lord, I don't really know lack, so I can't really say this, but I find it, in my current situation, very difficult to live here, because you have this stuff in your face every half a second, and you have to constantly move around. It's very hard to turn it all off in general. So it's very easy to get distracted. When we are not filled or don't turn to God, we fill it with other things, and that slowly disconnects us from God. We're going to make a mistake, God's going to use it. We are privileged to be children of the Most High King. We cannot take it lightly. Wake up and receive the calling. Watch your mouth. Watch your words. Repent. Love. Move. Breathe with him. When you're home tonight, when you're in bed, lay your head on his chest and breathe with him. So, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are sovereign and you are so great, more than we can even understand, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see ourselves in the context, in the way that you see us, in the way you see the world. Give us your heart. Give us the nations, Lord Jesus. Help us to see and have love. Love for everyone, those who harm us, those who offend us, those who love us, any of those things, Lord. I pray that you would give us a heart of love and you would start to make us aware of it. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.